Good morning, church. Man, aren't you glad you came to church today? I mean, you could have just been chilling at home or laying in a ditch somewhere, and instead, you just come and get blessed. Man, I love it. I'm glad you're here. And let's keep the energy high as we open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8, pretty please. We're going to continue our study in the book of Isaiah this morning. And if you don't have a Bible with you, maybe you're new with us. Man, I'm really pumped up that you're here. Thank you for giving us your Sunday morning. In this portion of our service, we spend time in the Word of God. And so if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, and you'll find Isaiah chapter 8 on page 606 in your pew Bible. And so leave that open or bookmark it. You're going to refer back to it a few times, and maybe take a few notes this morning, and we're going to be all right. Got a question for you as we begin our study of Isaiah chapter 8. Really, it's the question that drives our interaction with this passage. The question is this: in light of the moral and spiritual decline of our world, what should the posture of a Christian be? We look around and we see pressing darkness, we see things that are scary, things that are infuriating. And what should the posture of the follower of Jesus be in light of all of these things? You're going to find different options depending on what voice you listen to. Some people will say we should fight the world for the sake of victory. And there are others who would say we should retreat from the world for the sake of holiness. And there are others who would say we should join the world for the sake of love. Whether to fight, retreat, or to join, all three of these are failures of faith. And so what are we to do? Well, we were given the answer to this question last week in Isaiah chapter 7 in God's confrontation with the wicked king Ahaz of Judah. And do you remember what God said to Ahaz? He told him, stand firm in your faith. The answer to this question is not to fight, not to retreat, not to join, but to stand firm in our faith. That's the message of Isaiah chapter 8 to us this morning. Isaiah 8's interesting. It's a continuation of the drama that unfolded in chapter 7. You remember that God sent the prophet Isaiah to confront King Ahaz of Judah. Ahaz is worried, terrified, because there are enemy nations in the north that have allied together against Judah. Israel and Syria have joined forces. They're going to invade. They're going to get rid of Ahaz, put their own friend on the throne there. And so Isaiah comes to Ahaz at God's sending with an invitation to trust God, to let God lead the king and lead the people through this time. And Ahaz refused. You'll remember who he turned to instead. Instead of taking help from the eternal, omnipotent creator God of all things, he turned to Tiglath-Pileser, the bad guy, the king of Assyria, who was the reigning world power at the time. And you remember how chapter 7 ends. It is God furious at Ahaz's rebellion, describing in vivid detail what the horrors of the Assyrian army would be like on Ahaz and his people. That message continues as we get into chapter 8, but there's a shift in tone. You see, chapter 8 isn't for Ahaz. Chapter 8 is for those who are not Ahaz, specifically the community of faith. Isaiah uses this term, the remnant, to describe the faithful few who cling to their covenant with God in the face of all of this darkness, all of this decay, all of this brokenness. Chapter 8 is words of strength and hope for how to stand firm in your faith as one of God's faithful few. Modern followers of Jesus are more like Isaiah's remnant than we might realize. We are small in number. We are not powerful as the world defines power. We don't have mass appeal or majority voice. And then just think about yourself personally, your own life. How are you to stand firm in your faith in the midst of pressing darkness when grief or sickness or intense trials of any kind arise in your life? How do you endure? And more than just endure, how do you overcome these things? Isaiah chapter 8 shows us the way. My purpose in preaching this passage today is to teach you how to stand firm in your faith. And Isaiah chapter 8 gives us five ways to stand firm. Five of them. And I know what you're thinking. Five, Busby, that's a lot. I mean, the sun sets at 4:30. We got to get moving here. I know. But I promise I'll be succinct if you'll listen fast and you'll be fed. Here's the deal. I want you to also see that when we come to God and say, God, I need some help, I need some strength, I need some power, He doesn't just give us morsels. He overloads us with more than we can imagine, and that's what He does today. You should leave here strong today. You came in limping, you should leave dancing. We're going to be strengthened in the Word of God this morning. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. Then the Lord said to me, to Isaiah, take a large piece of parchment and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I have appointed trustworthy witnesses, the priests Uriah and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah. I was then intimate with the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to call father or mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be carried off to the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because these people rejected the slowly flowing water of Shiloah and rejoiced with Rezin and the son of Remaliah. The Lord will certainly bring against them the mighty rushing water of the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will overflow its channels and spill over all its banks. It will pour into Judah, flood over it, and sweep through, reaching up to the neck, and its flooded banks will fill your entire land, Emmanuel. Band together, peoples, and be broken. Pay attention, all you distant lands. Prepare for war and be broken. Prepare for war and be broken. Devise a plan, it will fail. Make a prediction, it will not happen, for God is with us. For this is what the Lord said to me with great power to keep me from going the way of this people. Do not call everything a conspiracy, these people say is a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be terrified. You are to regard only the Lord of armies as holy. Only He should be feared. Only He should be held in awe. He will be a sanctuary before the two houses of Israel. He will be a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over these. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony, seal up the instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will wait for him. Here I am with the children the Lord has given me to be signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of armies who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the spiritists who chirp and mutter, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Go to God's instruction and testimony. If they do not speak according to His word, there will be no dawn for them. They will wander through the land, dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness. How can you stand firm in your faith? Isaiah chapter 8 shows us five ways. The first way is this. You got to recognize God's present and future judgment on the world. It's a lot of words. If you want to shorthand it, you just got to recognize God's judgment on the world. It's important that we see the powers as God sees the powers, that we see the world in some sense through the eyes of God. So that's what happens here in verses 1 through 8. Isaiah begins by describing what Assyria's invasion will be like, how horrible it's going to be for northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Specifically, verses 1 to 4 describe the scourge of Assyria on the north. Verses 5 to 8 describe Assyria's terror on the south in Judah. In verses 1 to 4, the terror of Assyria is foretold in the naming of Isaiah's second son. So verse 1 tells us that even before he conceived child number 2, he wrote down a name, wrote it on a piece of parchment. Had to be a long piece of parchment, that name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, wrote it out. I wonder what that conversation was like with Mrs. Isaiah when she walked in and found him writing out a name. And she said, "What is that?" And he said, "God gave me a name. This is going to be the name of our next child." "Oh, this is great. I'm so excited. I've been thinking names. I'm excited we're going to have another child. We're going to do something Old Testament-y, right? Like Abraham or Moses, something like something." "This is it. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. This is the name." "Oh, wouldn't have guessed that one. What is that, your grandmother's maiden name? Like, what is that?" "No, this is the name the Lord has given." "You picked the last one, Shear Jashub. Maybe I get to call dibs on this one." "No, this is the name." "Our boy will flunk kindergarten 18 times. There's no way. How will we monogram this? It's not going to work. But this is the name." Wrote down the name long before the child was conceived. Then the child is conceived and he is born, and this is the name. The name has meaning. Maybe in your footnotes you've already looked at it. The translation of the name means something like speed to the spoil or quickly to the plunder. It describes the way a thief would invade your house and quickly take all that the thief wants and then jet. Speed to the spoil. So specifically speaking in this context, it's descriptive of how the army of Assyria will invade these lands and move swiftly. It's coming sooner than anyone realizes. And when they arrive, there will be no stopping them. They will take what they want, when they want, how they want, and they won't be done until they decide they're done. So the boy's name is like a living, breathing warning of God's pending judgment. It'd be like having a kid today and naming him Presidential Election 2028. Like, something horrible's coming. Every time you name that kid, something bad's COVID-26. This is our new baby. COVID. So you're pronouncing judgment every time the boy's name is called. He's like a living parable. And then in verses 5 to 8, Isaiah's focus turns to King Ahaz in Judah. He's talked about northern kingdom. Speed to the spoil. Bad things are coming quickly. And then to Judah, he describes the coming invasion like a river that overflows its banks and spills into Judah. Remember Ahaz's plan. He thinks Assyria is going to be their savior, their rescuer. But actually, Assyria is going to turn and devour Judah. Look at verse 8. "It'll pour into Judah, flood over it, sweep through it, reaching up to the neck, and its flooded banks will fill your entire land, Emmanuel." Doesn't that last word strike you as odd? Emmanuel? Like, that's our Christmas word. God with us, the name of the child born of the virgin, foretold in chapter 7. And isn't Emmanuel good news? Well, not for everyone. Right? Don't let Christmas nostalgia blind you and force you to forget chapter 7. Emmanuel is bad news for Ahaz and company, because God's presence means judgment without mercy for them. What do we do with this? These opening paragraphs that describe all of this judgment, it's all very heavy. Here's what we do with it. Let me ask you this question. From Isaiah's perspective, where in time is this judgment of God located? Well, from Isaiah's perspective, it's certainly future tense. The Assyrian army has not yet arrived. They are going to come in the future from Isaiah's perspective. So this judgment is future. But it's not only future. This judgment is also present tense. Ahaz and Judah and Assyria, they are already under the present tense judgment of God. So God's judgment was both present tense and future tense at the same time. In what way was God's judgment present tense. Well, God's judgment is seen on them in the pattern of their lives, their rejection of God, their love of idols, their violence against each other, their greed, their injustice against weak and vulnerable people, their rejection of Isaiah's message. All of these things are causes for and evidences of God's judgment on his people. If you'll think back to chapter 6, remember when God calls Isaiah to be his messenger. Remember what he said to him, his sales pitch, so to speak, at the end of chapter 6? He said, you're going to go with this message, and guess what? People are going to hear and not understand. They will hear and not perceive. In so many words, it is God's judgment on them that the hope of rescue would be put in front of them, and in their hardness of heart, they would reject it. This is God's present judgment. Present tense and future tense at the same time. Now, for modern Christian people, look, we have no trouble believing in this idea of God's future judgment. Right? We believe Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. This is bedrock Christian doctrine. We know that. But I think where we struggle is we struggle to acknowledge that we are also living presently under the current judgment of God on our sin. To use a popular theological phrase, God's judgment on sin is already, but not yet. And what are the evidences that we are already under the judgment of God? It's much the same as Ahaz's situation. We look around us, we see people who embrace false gods, who perpetuate injustice, who live for greed and gain. They reject God's one and only Son, who is Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, and they reject his call to faith. In fact, we've been living under the active judgment of God on sin ever since Genesis chapter 3. The curse is still with us. It's important that you recognize this. It's important that you see this world existing under the judgment of God, because otherwise you might be prone to think the world is winning, that the darkness is real power, that these things that oppose God and his church, that they are the right way. And so then you might be inclined to fight because you think they're winning, or to retreat because you think they're too powerful, or to join because you think the majority voice is the right voice. But you got to see them the way God does. Under his present and future judgment. Now, you didn't wake up this morning and say, I want to go to church the third Sunday of Advent and hear about the judgment of God. I want to hear about hope. I get that. And you might think, man, why would we talk about this? I don't like this version of God. I totally get it. But he is not a DIY God. His attributes are not a buffet that you just get to pick the ones you like and leave behind the ones you don't like. Friend, if you don't take seriously God's fair judgment on our sin, you're in for a terrible surprise one day. We've got to recognize that he is a holy, holy, holy God. We are not. We have sinned against him. We are the rebels. We are the broken ones. He's not some sky genie, some like divine vending machine in the sky who's just there in this merit-based interaction to give us what we want, to make us happy. He is the holy creator God, omnipotent, sovereign, eternal, whom we have rejected. We do not do what he created us to do. We do not love him. We do not pursue him. His judgment on us is right and proper. And yes, that's a heavy message, but the love that he gives in light of this, the compassion he shows, the mercy he extends, the grace he gives to us, even to someone as horrible as Ahaz or as horrible as Cody Busby, it's astounding the redemption he offers us in light of the judgment we deserve. But we got to start with judgment. We've got to see that this world sits under his active judgment today. This is how we stand firm in our faith, recognizing our God is a fair and just judge, and the world is under that judgment. There's a second way we stand firm. Not only do we recognize God's judgment on the sin of this world, but second, we've got to speak a defiant faith. We're going to speak a defiant faith. Isaiah 8 gives us a voice. It gives us a tone of voice as we speak faith against the darkness. In verses 9 and 10, there's a shift in speaker. Right? The first big paragraph, 1 to 9, Isaiah is addressing these sinful nations, northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. But now, verses 9 and 10, the voice changes. It's not Isaiah speaking to these nations. I take it as a plurality of God's people. The end of verse 10 says, God is with us. So there's more than one speaker embodied here in these two verses. And the direction of that voice is against these powers, against this brokenness. And so look at verse 9 and imagine the remnant, these faithful few, speaking against the dark powers of their world. Verse 9, band together peoples and be broken. Pay attention, all you distant lands. Prepare for war and be broken. They say it twice. Prepare for war and be broken. Devise a plan, it will fail. Make a prediction, it will not happen. For God is with us. The tone of these verses reminds me of the story of the prophet Elijah when he squared off against the 400 prophets of Baal. You remember that story, 1 Kings chapter 18? The challenge was, hey, let's set up a sacrifice and you pray to your God, I'll pray to my God, we'll see who the real God is. And here are these 400 prophets of Baal dancing around the altar, calling for fire to fall, and nothing happens. Why? Because Baal's a make-believe God. There's only one living God. And you remember what Isaiah said to them? Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's on a trip. You should call louder to him. That's the sort of tone. Not a mocking, but it is a confidence in the truth. Not to belittle someone else, but to state plainly what is true, regardless of how strong in worldly terms the enemy is. God's people are not impressed with worldly power or worldly plans or evil threats. And why is that? It's because God is with us. God is with the remnant. He is the deliverer of the faithful. And so, friends, there are times in your life, times in the life of a Christian, when you must speak a defiant faith against the enemy who wishes to crush you. It's not the voice of arrogance, but faith fueled defiance. And so when the diagnosis is hard, or death comes to your house, or fear grips your brain, Isaiah 8 teaches us to declare to the darkness, devise a plan, it'll fail. Band together, be broken, because God is with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. It's the difference of Emmanuel for his people. His presence is our strength. His presence is our confidence. Now, defiant faith isn't measured by the pounding of our chest and the raising of our volume. It doesn't look like this big demonstration necessarily. But let me give you some examples of defiant faith from the life and ministry of Jesus. Defiant faith is the woman with the issue of blood pressing through the crowd to touch the hem of his robe in the hopes of finding healing. That's defiant faith. Defiant faith is Peter stepping out of the boat in the midst of the storm to walk on the water to Jesus. Defiant faith is the blind man who cries out to Jesus for healing as he passes by. Defiant faith is the sinful woman who invades the house of the Pharisee to anoint Jesus' feet with perfume and her own tears. Defiant faith is Mary Magdalene running back to the disciples to tell them the tomb is empty. And defiant faith sounds like Mary, the mother of Jesus, whose words were read just a moment ago from Luke chapter 1. God has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. A teenage peasant girl said those words in the face of a Roman Empire. That's defiant faith. Confidence in God. A Savior who brings you through it all. Who breaks the darkness and brings forth the light. This is how we stand firm in the faith. Is by speaking defiantly against the darkness. We're going to recognize God's judgment. We're going to speak a defiant faith. And third, we're going to find security in God. You stand firm in your faith by finding your security in God. In verses 11 to 15, Isaiah turns his focus back to the remnant. Right? They were just addressing the world. Band together, it's going to fail. Come on. Now Isaiah speaks again to the family of faith. And he's describing how we navigate these fearful times. In verse 12, he tells us, don't fear what they fear. Don't be terrified. Only God should be feared. Only he should be held in awe. And then verse 14, he will be a sanctuary. Now, this is such a brazen statement. It almost sounds ignorant. Look, Judah is surrounded by the threat of war. Very real enemies surround Judah. And so there's good reason to be afraid. Smart people in Judah were afraid. And here's Isaiah telling believers, don't fear those enemies. Fear God. That's the lesson King Ahaz should have learned. But he didn't learn it. Right? He was afraid of his enemies. He rejected the Lord's help. His fear was in the wrong place. He feared the power of his enemies, but he didn't fear the power of God. And he feared losing his throne, but he never gave a thought to his soul. Friends, do not let fear leave you faithless. I mean, you've been in those places where fear just grips you by the brain and it doesn't let go. It's in those moments, in our desperation, in our weakness, in our fragility, that we might say faithless things, believe faithless things, do faithless things. So this is a really hard lesson to learn because fear is a tyrant. And look, even maybe you've been in this situation. I've been in this situation. I conquer fear. I try to bury it. But man, that fear only wants a shallow grave. Because another situation comes up and that old fear comes roaring back, just as terrifying and just as strong as ever. So when we are facing down a fearful enemy, the way we stand firm is by taking sanctuary in the Lord. Not in frantic faithlessness, but by taking sanctuary in God. What does that mean, practically speaking? It means living in obedience to his word. It is walking in the way of God. All the other peoples of the world will walk according to the ways of their gods. We will walk according to the way of our God. The prophet Micah said, we will find sanctuary by living in obedience to him. A great mistake that so many people make is assuming that our faith in Christ will inoculate us from difficulties. But that's just not true. We live in a fallen world. Even as followers of Jesus, just remember, we follow a crucified Savior, not one who reigns from a recliner, one who was nailed to a cross. And as people who bear his name, we should expect the same hard journey for our lives. So faith in Christ doesn't inoculate us from suffering, but instead, Christ protects us in every hardship. The follower of Jesus is built for hard days. So what is it that you're afraid of? What's that thing that's gripping your emotions and your brain right now? Whatever it is, find your sanctuary in the Lord. Let him be your rescuer. That's the invitation as well to anyone that's not a follower of Jesus today. You've come in here with these fearful things, scary things, and you're doing your best to get by. Hear the word of the prophet. You are fearing the wrong thing. God's going to take care of that, and then some. But you've got to pay attention to your soul that is precious to God. He loves you. He is a God who is for you, and he is beckoning you, calling you to leave that fear behind and to put your trust in him. How do we stand firm? It's by recognizing God's judgment, speaking a defiant faith, finding security in God. Fourth, it's by anchoring ourselves in God's word. We've got to anchor ourselves to the word of God. If we're going to stand firm, this is an absolute essential. And look at what Isaiah says in verse 16. He says, bind up the testimony, seal up the instruction among my disciples. So the testimony, the instruction that he's speaking of there, those are synonyms for the very word of God. And in this instance, it means even the very messages that Isaiah is delivering. When he says to bind them up, to seal them, he's not saying to hide them. Get them away. We got to take these and keep them safe. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying when he says to bind them, to seal them, he is speaking of affirming them. When you bind it, when you seal it, you are affirming the authority of these words. And so that's what he's saying. Here's the word of God. This is our authority. We're going to anchor our lives to it in the midst of all of this. And in verse 17, I'm going to wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I'll wait for him. So I'm going to hold on to the word. I'm going to anchor myself in the word. And I'm going to wait on God's promises to be fulfilled in the time that he has set. Holding to the word doesn't hurry God along, but holding to the word keeps me anchored in him while God accomplishes his good and perfect plans, those that I know and those that I will never know. We cannot overstate the immeasurable value of God's word. It's essential, not merely when we face difficult days, but even on our most uneventful day. I mean, who among us can go a single day without the voice of God? You wake up tomorrow morning to this invitation. Hey, would you like to hear from God today? I don't know. I got a deadline before the holidays. Kids got this. I got this meeting. I got an appointment. I got to thaw out some chicken for dinner tonight. I don't know. How about Tuesday? How about Sunday? We'll just do it next Sunday maybe instead. How can anything in our lives be more important than the voice of God to us? He wants to speak. He is the still speaking God. His voice is not muted apart from our lack of engagement. We've got to have the word of God. I've never known a strong believer who didn't live their life in the Bible. And this room is filled with men and women who stand as witnesses to the power of God's word to bring them through griefs of every kind. If you're going to stand firm in your faith, you have to anchor yourself in God's word. We stand firm by recognizing his judgment, speaking a defiant faith, finding security in him, anchoring ourselves to his word, and finally, by rejecting darkness and embracing the light of God. This last section of chapter 8, Isaiah gives a really stern warning to people of faith. Look at verse 19 with me. He says, when they say to you, the they is whoever the powers, whoever those these God rejectors are. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the spiritists who chirp and mutter, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Go to God's instruction and testimony. There's those words again. We just saw them back in verse 16. Go to God's instruction and testimony. If they do not speak according to his word, there will be no dawn for them. And so in this situation, instead of praying and seeking guidance from God, what these people were doing was they were consulting mediums who supposedly could communicate with the dead. These people would rather talk to a fabrication of their deceased relatives rather than speak to the living God. And it's amazing how little things have changed. We consider ourselves modern and advanced people, and yet today people still visit psychics, still consult the dead, still read their horoscopes, still build their personalities around their astrological signs, still cleanse their chakras. And my theory as to why these things are so appealing is because for so many people, spirituality is not about what is true, it is about what works. Pragmatism is the proof that the thing is true. And so if carrying a crystal in your pocket works for you, then that's true for you and go for it. And if Reiki massage makes you feel better, then it must be true and go for that thing and do that thing. And if visiting the psychic works for you, then by all means, go do that. And if a little Jesus works for you, sprinkle some of that in also, and then that's fine for you. And I get it. I know why. Because when we are in real emotional pain, we are looking for anything that can give relief. I saw this several years ago with a woman in my previous church. She told me she was considering visiting a psychic so she could speak with her deceased son. His death was unexpected in adulthood, and at the point of his death, their relationship was not great. And her pain was deep. And I implored her not to go to the psychic. I said, here's what the psychic will say. Your son loves you. He forgives you. He's proud of you. Now that'll be $200, and if you'll come back next week, I'll have more messages from your dead son. It is a demonic fraud that preys on people in their most vulnerable moments. It is not enlightening. Verse 20 says, there will be no dawn for them. It is darkness. Do not abide in it. It is idolatry through and through. It is not another way. It is no way. It is a dead end. It does not work. It is not true. It is not of God. Your God has light for you, the light of life in Jesus Christ. And if you are to stand firm in your faith, when that real darkness comes to your door, brothers and sisters, there is a rejection that you must carry with you. Rejecting that darkness and embracing the light of Christ, that your heart might be healed and your legs might be strengthened and your gut might be fortified so that you stand firm in your faith with God by your side. We've taken in a lot this morning. The baseline is this world today as we see it, as it always has been, it is messed up, it is getting messier, and so should we fight? Should we retreat? Should we join? Isaiah has shown us how to stand. So how do we stand firm in our faith? Here's what we've said today. We stand firm by recognizing God's judgment, by speaking a defiant faith, by finding our security in God, by anchoring ourselves in the Word of God, and by rejecting the dark and embracing His light. And you might think, oh, that's a lot. I don't think I can do all of that. But here's the good news. This doesn't depend on you, but rather all of this is possible because of that one little line at the end of verse 10. God is with us. Why can any of us stand firm in any spiritual struggle? It's not because of us, but it is because of the child born to the Virgin Mary, Jesus, who is God with us. Your hope is in Jesus, and your endurance is from Jesus, and your victory was won by Jesus, and your power is Christ's power. We are weak and fragile, but we belong to a mighty Savior. The Apostle Paul described it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. He said, now we have this treasure in clay jars. That's us. We're clay jars. So that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. My brothers and sisters, stand firm in your faith in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we need your strength. We need your help. We need your power. We need your deliverance. We need your rescue. We need you. And we know that we're not waiting on this to happen. You have already acted on our behalf. We praise you for this. That though the world is dark, though we have created the darkness and participated in it ourselves, you have loved us. And through great grace and great compassion, you sent your one and only Son, Jesus, born of the Virgin, to show us the way. He died the death we deserve because of our sin. 3 days later, rose from the dead, and your true promise to us is that if we'll turn from our sin and put our faith in him, we'll be saved, forgiven, we'll be yours. Lord, bring that promise to fruition today in the life of the one who would turn to you. For my brothers and sisters who came in weak today, God, give us your strength. The strength of the one who came into the darkness and brought the light of life with him. Give us the strength of Christ that we might stand firm with the gospel for the sake of souls, for the sake of holiness, in the name of love, that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.